A very pleasant good evening to all of you this evening. It is good to see you, and I want to say at this time, and I have not stated this very much this week at all, but again, our real thanks to you, and I speak for both myself and, of course, my wife, Vicki, but again, for the gracious invitation to be with you in this week, and also to be able to share some time with many of you during the week. The week goes by fast. It's just unbelievable how fast it goes by, and only so much opportunity to be with so many people. But the other thing I want to do is just thank all of the song leaders for the great job that they've done this week and how much easier it certainly makes the preacher's job when there are such good songs and such spirited singing that is given. And this song that we have just sung, Wonderful Grace of Jesus, and so many of the words within that song, even as it talks about its transforming power, is one of the points that I really want to emphasize this evening. I think that you would certainly agree with me, and in a little while we're going to be going to Romans 12. You might want to just kind of mark it. It's going to be a couple of minutes before we get there. But we're going to be looking at a very well-known statement of the Apostle Paul in Romans 12. I have a couple of other passages before that that I will allude to and even have on the PowerPoint in just a moment. But I'm sure that you would agree with me that the most dramatic, indeed the most emotional event that has ever occurred in all of the annals of human history was the scene on Mount Calvary. When Jesus, the sinless Son of God, was nailed with spikes that had been driven through his bloodied hands and feet to what had been, no doubt, nothing more than rugged timber of a Roman cross. We sung a song just a little while ago that says, I stand amazed. And I make no apologies of saying to you that, yes, I stand amazed at the scene of the crucifixion when we read about it, when we talk about it, when we sing about it. It has been astutely noted that when one has been made aware of all of the events that took place on Mount Calvary in reference to Jesus and what he experienced and what he suffered, what he did, neutrality regarding Jesus is virtually impossible. I just don't even see how anybody could hear that story and then just feel neutral about it. Maybe they don't believe it. Maybe they don't agree with it. Maybe they think it's nothing more than a fairy tale. But please don't tell me that you have no feelings about it. To the emotionless soul that may believe that he or she has no stake in this significant historical event, I would only ask them to please think again. Because Jesus did not experience the pain and the anguish of the cross that ultimately snuffed out his life for just a select few people. He did for every one of us. He did it for every one of us, including me and including you. And I want us to think about that scene. And I know there's been a lot of artist depictions concerning it, and this is just one rendition. But as we think about the scene of the cross and what Jesus did, the thing that makes me stand amazed about that, and I believe this with all of my heart, is that Jesus, the Son of God, while he did it as a man, and he suffered as a man, he felt it as a man, and yet in the deity of Jesus, he knew for whom he was doing it, and he had me in mind. That's difficult to fathom. But I believe that all of us need to appreciate, and I know that I'm speaking primarily, I'm sure, to Christians tonight, but I hope that we truly think that and believe that and understand that, that he had you and he had me in mind when he did that. I stand amazed. We sing that song because it is the most amazing thing that has ever taken place. The sad thing is that there are just some people that do not get it. I'll say to you that the Apostle Paul took this seriously. And as we're going to look at a few statements of his, and before we go to Romans 12, I said I had another passage I wanted to share with you first, but I have it up here on the slide. And you'll be aware of the fact, and most of you know this passage quite well, but the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the churches in Galatia, says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, because he takes this so personally. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I believe that every one of us should be able to put ourselves in that passage, in that sentiment. Another thing that I do not understand is I do not understand a faith that grows cold. Oh, I understand that we are challenged by life and its obstacles. I understand that we are assaulted by the temptations of Satan constantly. I understand that we all have our weaknesses and we all have our problems that we have to deal with. But when we are Christians and when we understand what Christ has done, and if we reflect upon this, how can we possibly allow our faith to grow cold? And isn't it such a sad, tragic thing when we hear that there are members of the body of Christ who no longer have that fervor, that faith that is so vitally important? The Apostle Paul wanted them to understand, it is no longer the I that lives. It's Christ who lives in me. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what needs to be happening, is that Christ lives in us. And the only thing that could make that possible was the grace of God. Paul said, who loved me and gave himself for me. He said, for me. That's how personal it is. And the question that I want to ask in this lesson with numerous applications is the question, is it for me? That as we personalize God's grace, this is not going to be a sermon about defining what the grace of God is. We understand the grace of God is the loving kindness of God. It's the mercy of God. It was extended by virtue of the giving of His Son. We understand God's part in the grace that He has given. What I want us to do in this lesson to consider is that what is our responsibility in making this grace personal, personalizing the grace of God in our lives every day, never taking His grace for granted. I believe that the depth of Paul's commitment and faith is something that cannot be understated. That cannot be overstated. It is something that he never took for granted. And we understand that what he did is he eternalized Christ's crucifixion. He personalized God's amazing grace. And why did he do this? Because sin is very personal, and the sacrifice of Jesus was personally done for every sinner. If you notice, I have a cross reference here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Turn to that passage, actually. Let's do a look at that before we go to Romans chapter 12. But I want you to notice with me in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and beginning at verse number 12, that as Paul writes this letter to Timothy, who is preaching, of course, in Ephesus, and Paul has this wonderful, amazing relationship with Timothy, and he's encouraging him in so many respects as an evangelist, as a preacher. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul gives us some insight again to his appreciation for the grace of God. Again, something that Paul emphasized in his life all of the time. You drop on down to verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. And there Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The Apostle Paul never, when he became a Christian, he never, ever took for granted the loving kindness and the forgiveness of God. And again, I want to say that the depth of Paul's sin is not to be understated. For a good reason, he called himself what? the chief of sinners, one translation says. We understand, we look at the background, and he refers to himself as what is an insolent man, as a blasphemer. He was had in his mind, before he was a Christian, as he was handpicked by the Sanhedrin Council to try to stop this disciple of Jesus movement. He led those to prison. He saw those that were put to death. He was there present when Stephen was stoned to death. The Apostle Paul, I've often thought about that. I've often thought about Paul, and Paul understood the love of God, and he understood the forgiveness of God. But the Apostle Paul was a man. And I wonder if there were times, that he woke up in the middle of the night, even as a Christian, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, but I wonder if he woke up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat, thinking about the times that he had led Christians off to prison, or even the time when he watched them stone Stephen to death. I want to ask you, if we had ever been involved in anything like that, would we think about that during the course of our lifetime? Would that maybe come back to haunt us or give us nightmares? I'm not trying to take away from his faith. We know his faith, do we not? But when he makes statements like this, he says, God was merciful to me. I was the chief of sinners. I had done these horrendous things. And you know what Paul's message is? And this is what we need to get, my friends. If God, through his loving, amazing, wonderful grace, was willing to send his son to save a man like Saul of Tarsus, is not God willing to save us as well, no matter what the depth of our sin has been in our lives? That is something we should never take for granted, that we should always appreciate. You see, the grace of our Lord itself is not to be understated. Paul says that it was given to him exceedingly abundant. This was the super overflowing grace. He uses this superlative. He wants them to understand the word there that we have there in this exceedingly abundant grace that overflowed, he says in verse 14. It's one of those hooper words. And anytime in the Greek, you've got this prefix, this H-U-P-E-R, this hooper. Whenever I hear, see hooper, I think super. Because it's a superlative. It is an overflowing, almost as we say, superfluous, something that is even over in abundance, flowing over. This is what Paul is saying about the grace of God. And again, Paul's point, if he could be a recipient of God's mercy, so can we. He said in verse 16, for this reason I obtain mercy as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now, when we talk about the gospel today and the amazing grace today, I want to ask you, are people going to be saved, truly saved, differently today than they were back in the days of the Apostle Paul? Is the gospel changed? Is the gospel different now than what it was over 1900 years ago? And we understand it is not. It's the same. And we look at the New Testament, Paul and many, many others, and we see that this served as a pattern. Every one of us should be asking, is it for me? Is it for me? When we come to the end of the sermon, that's going to be the invitation song. Is it for me? Is it for me? And we should say, yes. But here's the point. What are we doing about it? That the wonderful, amazing grace of God is for me. And what are we doing about it? And so I'd like for us to consider, since the answer is obviously yes, there are some principles, some applications that show that it is for us, but what that means. Because these questions are questions that we should be asking, thinking about, and reflecting upon every day. Now, first I would like us to consider a passage that you're all very, very familiar with in Romans chapter 12. And we go back to the Apostle Paul. And in Romans chapter 12, and I have the New King James Version here. But in Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse number 1, there the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. If you have a New American Standard, it says your spiritual service of worship. And we're going to make a point about that coming up in a little bit. But again, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I have a good notion, a good idea, that there's a good number of you out there that can quote that passage. I saw some of you that you had your eyes closed and you weren't sleeping because your lips were kind of moving. You were saying the verse to yourself. I'm watching you all the time. Caroline's over there feeling a little insecure right now. But that's wonderful. I know that most of you know this passage. You've read this passage again. Many of you can quote this passage. But we need to look at the depth, the profundity of this passage. I want us to consider some questions when we think about this, because what Paul is saying in so many of these kinds of texts is that when we consider the grace of God, and this grace, this loving kindness of God that was extended through the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, that allows us to experience the forgiveness of sins, to be in fellowship with God, to be a part of the greatest fellowship that there is in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. I appreciate the sentiment that Frank expressed in our prayer today. Ladies and gentlemen, it is a blessing, it is a privilege to be a member of the body of Jesus Christ. That is a part of the grace of God. In God's grace, He gave His Son. But in God's grace, He gave us His Word. And in God's grace, He established the church that we can have this fellowship with Him and with one another. And what Paul is saying now, and he's appealing to them. The King James, New King James says, I beseech you. But he is urging them. He's appealing to them. And he does so. He says, by the mercies of God, that what? You present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable. This is something that we're going to do, that we're going to give all our all to. This is our reasonable service. And contrary, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, be changed by the renewing, the changing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect, complete will of God. I want you to consider these four basic questions. And we're going to move along with the degree of rapidity with this, but we're going to take right from this text some points, some applications that I think are critically important. They are, in fact, imperative. And so when we talk about, is it for me, the very first question that I want to ask you is commitment. Is it for me? Commitment. Is it for me? What he says in Romans 12:1, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now there is an intended thought by Paul when it comes to something that stands really in remarkable contradistinction to what the old Jews and what for many, many years people would have thought was a suitable sacrifice. Now think about this. When you go back to the Old Testament and back to the Old Law, to the Jewish nation and to that system or that time period, when you talk to them about sacrifice to Jews under the Old Law, what kind of sacrifice was that? Animal sacrifices. And what did they do with those animals in those sacrifices? They killed them. Their lives were taken, innocent animals, and their blood was shed. The Hebrew writer would make the point in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, that almost all things are cleansed by blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. This has always been a requirement of God, the shedding of blood. But Paul makes an obvious contradistinction with the sacrifice of animals that were made dead, because what does the Lord want? What he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now it is true that we should be willing to die for the cause of Christ, and many have. But his point is not that we would just go out and kill ourselves for Jesus Christ, but that we'd present ourselves as a living sacrifice. And it brings about this question, what is it that God wants from us? What part of us does God want? And it is here that we understand with this kind of an expression that God does not want a little bit of us. God wants all of us. And he wants every part of our lives. He wants our time. He wants our ability. He wants our energy. He wants our finances. He wants all of that. Now, he knows that we have to live life, And he knows that we've got to give time to a marriage and to family and to work and paying bills. But here's the whole point. That you tell me what aspect of our lives that God does not want us to make sure that He as again, as I brought out in the very first sermon of this whole series, that God needs to be at the center. And when Paul says that we are presented bodies as a living sacrifice, what this is talking about is that we need to give ourselves in a whole, total commitment to God. This requires a total commitment. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, another passage that we know very well, in fact, I alluded to it on Sunday as well, and even talked about the song that has a chorus from that. But remember in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says, "For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day." My friends, again, when we talk about the amazing grace of God, is it for me? And if it is for us, and it should be for me and it should be for you, but it involves a commitment, a total commitment. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. I know. You take something as simple, I think important, but as simple as coming to a gospel meeting every night. People are busy. You have jobs. You have families. You have lots of other kinds of commitments as well. And yet as I look out, and in almost every face that I'm seeing, is that you've been here time after time after time. And that's a commitment. You know what I love, and I was talking to somebody earlier about, in fact, Jack and I were talking about earlier, that, and along with Dolores and Vicky at dinner just a little while ago, and the thing is that when you make that commitment, you know, you don't even have to think twice about it. It's just what we are. It's who we are. It's what we do. That needs to be the mindset. That needs to be the attitude. It should not be, you know, I've got a lot of other things going on right now. That's easy to do, isn't it? It's easy to do. We're talking about a commitment. Time, talents, abilities, material and financial ability. It reminds me of what David had asked as a psalmist. In Psalm 116 and verse 12, because he talked about how God had blessed him. In the 116th Psalm and at verse 12, listen what David asked. It's rhetorical. The answer becomes obvious. But David asked in that psalm, "What can I offer?" One translation says, "What can I render?" But what can I offer the Lord for all His goodness to me? When David looked at his life, he examined his life and he thought about the love of God, the kindness of God, the forgiveness of God. This man who had committed himself many grievous sins, he says, "What can I offer to the Lord for all that He has done for me, all that He has given to me?" This is why we're to give ourselves in commitment, in a total commitment. We're going to have more about commitment in our final sermon tomorrow night as we talk about the danger of apathy. But commitment, is it for me? Let me ask you then secondly, that as we look at this text of Romans chapter 12, transformation, is it for me? Transformation. Verse 2 of chapter 12. "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Again, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Apostle Paul uses a word that's only used just a handful of times in the Greek New Testament. And I want you to just listen to the Greek word that is used here. It is translated in most English translations as transformed. But just listen to the Greek word. Metamorpho. Metamorpho. What does that kind of sound like? A metamorphosis. We understand that as you look at a caterpillar, and then the caterpillar attaches itself to a twig and becomes a cocoon, and then an amazing change or transformation takes place, and as the cocoon breaks open, emerges a moth or a butterfly. And so we talk about a metamorphosis. In fact, what's very interesting, when something has been substantially changed, This is a good word to depict that. As a matter of fact, do you know where else this word is found? It is used in reference to Jesus in Matthew chapter 17 with the Mount of Transfiguration, metamorpho. That Jesus was changed or transformed before those three disciples. That His image, His visage, His person had changed. The bright light, they fall to the ground, do they not? Now we understand that we look at that, and that had to be an amazing sight on the Mount of Transfiguration. Or we think again of the marvel of a caterpillar in a cocoon becoming a beautiful butterfly. But what is it that the Apostle Paul is saying? He says, listen, don't be conformed to this world. Is it easy to get to be conformed to this world? To want to look like the world, to act like the world, to smell like the world, to be like the world. That is a temptation every day, isn't it? He says, but don't be conformed, but be transformed. But how? By the renewing of your mind, that it takes a new mindset. Have we done this? This required transformation, have we done this? When did this first occur in our lives? Because again, I know that I'm speaking at large, mainly to people that are in the body of Christ, that are Christians. And when did this first occur? And we understand that it first occurred in our baptism into Christ. When we understood the gospel and who Jesus Christ is, and based upon our faith in Christ as the Son of God, as the only one that could save us, and with our repentance and confession out of faith, we were baptized. And remember what Paul said in earlier chapters? We've been in Romans 12, but in Romans chapter 6, listen as he reminded them there. In Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into His death, therefore we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Let me first of all say this, and we were talking about this after dinner as well, when Jack and I were talking about this. If there was ever a doctrine of the New Testament that was spoken of and that was detailed and given so descriptively, so plainly, so clearly, I want to tell you that the importance, the essentiality, and the purpose of baptism has got to be one of the clearest doctrines in the New Testament, and yet it is one of the most neglected and abused. It amazes me. Absolutely amazes me. Because what's happening is there's a transformation. When we were baptized into Christ, we look at this for years. I used to, probably should have put it up on a point, but I'd prove to people I'm not an artist. And I'd take just blank paper and I'm writing notes and I'd draw this picture. And just watch, you can see my imaginary paper here. And I just draw this line and this little well-looking thing, you know, so it looks, and put a little ripple, so it looks like water, right? And then I got my stick figure, because that's as good as it gets. And I got my stick figure to the left, and there's that stick figure, and I put a face in there, and there are two eyes and a frown. You know what? It's not a happy face, because this person understands they're what? Dead in sin. They're dead. Now, I don't mean to be insensitive, but what is it that we typically normally do with dead people? We bury them. And so we take this man that he's dead, and he's dead in sin, and we're going to bury him in the waters of baptism. And so we bury that old dead man, and then he emerges and he comes up, and I've got the other now stick figure here, and there he is again, and I've got my circle face and two eyes and now a smile. You know why? Because his sins have been forgiven. He's received the remission of sins. He's in fellowship with God. But here's the point. What came up out of that water? What emerged out of that water? A changed, transformed person. And you know what we must not do? Listen to me. I'll tell you what we cannot do. Because I know you all understand that about baptism. In fact, I know, again, the vast majority of you have been baptized into Christ. But here's the point. That dead man of sin, where does he need to be left? The bottom of the baptistry, so to speak. Don't bring him up. Don't raise him up. Don't bring it back into this life. The dead person, the person that is dead in sin, is buried in the waters of baptism. And through this, in their faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, there is this transformation that takes place. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. transformation. It took place when we were baptized, but now, how real and how active is this transformed life to be? The days, the weeks, the months, the years, the decades after we've been baptized. Transformation, is it for me? Then the Apostle Paul, going back to Romans chapter 12, our original text, and I ask the question, involvement, is it for me? That involvement in the kingdom of Christ, involvement in the body of Christ, involved in this true walk as a Christian, involvement, is it for me? And you go back to verse 1, and where there he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, if you have the New King James Version or a translation that says something like that, your reasonable service, I want you to look at that word reasonable. And there is a cognate form of logos there, and it's logikos. It's logikos because this is what's logical. This is what's reasonable. There are so many times that my wife will come to me and she'll put a proposition before me and she will then say, well, isn't that reasonable? And let me tell you what she means by that. Isn't that reasonable? In other words, she has figured out in her mind that this is reason. Now, maybe her reasoning isn't always flawless, in as much as maybe my reasoning isn't always flawless. But when we look at this, the power of that word, this is your reasonable service. In other words, there's nothing else that would be reasonable. That's the power of the point. Do you get that, what I'm saying? When we look, this is not an optional thing. He says, which is your reasonable service, to present yourselves as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. This is your reasonable service. And service, or form of worship, he doesn't use proskuneo here. The idea of going before and worship. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. But he uses latreia. And latreia is used a handful of times in the book of Hebrews because it was used in reference to what the priest did under the old law and in the tabernacle of the temple because they had priestly duties. They performed services in the temple, right? That's why he uses latreia. This is the service. This is the service that we are to offer to God. That we are to present ourselves as this living sacrifice. He says, this is your reasonable, there is nothing else that's reasonable, your service, this is what your duty is. I want you to consider a case study with me, real quickly, and turn over to Acts chapter 6, would you? Acts chapter 6. And we have a case study that I think is really important when it comes to involvement. And you'll be reminded that in Acts chapter 6, there was, of course, we have the church that is still just in Jerusalem. It hasn't really gone outside or beyond Jerusalem yet. But in Acts chapter 6, there arose a complaint by some of the Hellenists because of some of their widows, some of these Grecian widows. They were Jews, but they had been raised in this Grecian culture. But they were being neglected. Verse 1 of chapter 6, now in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows, the Hellenist widows, were being neglected in daily distribution. They had physical daily needs and they were being neglected. Verse 2, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. I want you to pay special attention to verse 7. And the Word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. You talk about a case study of involvement and of effective involvement. Let me ask you, first of all, there arose this complaint, and there were some widows evidently that were neglected. Is this a legitimate need that needs to be taken care of? What do you think? Don't you? It's certainly the apostles are seeing that. It's a legitimate need. Now, the apostle said, we should not leave the Word of God to serve tables. I'm going to ask another question. Are the apostles above serving tables? You know what? In John 13, Jesus taught him how to wash feet. Frankly, between the two, I'd rather serve tables than wash feet. But we see what's going on in this. They were so involved and busy every day teaching the Word of God, preaching and teaching the Word of God, preaching the gospel to people that hadn't heard it, trying to build up the brethren and teaching them, involved in prayer with them. And they said, it is not good that we should do that. But do what? Did the apostles say, just get anybody, it's just serving tables, just get anybody to do the job. Is that what they said? No. Choose faithful men, full of the Holy Spirit, men that are qualified. Choose capable, qualified men to do the needed work. That's the emphasis of verse 3. And then verse 4, the apostles continued with teaching and praying with the brethren, and the result is in verse 7. Then the word, then is an adverb of time coming to this conclusion, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. You know what this was? This is every part doing its share. And it reminds me of Paul's statement to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. And Paul said to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 4 and verse 16, he says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You know what he's saying? When every part does its share, it causes growth. Do you believe that? How many here, when it comes to the body of Christ, and play with me, I haven't asked you to do this before, I've said don't raise your hand, but I'm asked you to raise your hand this time. How many here, when it comes to the body of Christ, are body parts? Who here is part of the body? Some of you don't want to play. That's okay, but listen. No, almost everybody raised their hand. Just think about this, and just think about the congregation right here in Tustin. There are different people with different talents, different abilities, different opportunities, but if every part is doing its share, being involved in the work of God right here in Tustin with this congregation and with what you have before you and your communities where you live and all the needs of preaching and teaching the gospel, building up the brethren, caring for one another. If every part is doing its share, would it cause growth of the body here and the edifying of itself in love? That hasn't changed. Involvement is it for me. This is what we've got to understand when we appreciate this is personalizing the grace of God. Commitment needs to be for us. Transformation needs to be for us. And involvement. This is a reasonable service. And it brings us to our final point. The final question. Devotion. Is it for me? When we look at these first three points of commitment, transformation, and involvement, we understand that how these will be achieved and satisfied as they should is when we truly devote ourselves to the Lord and we make the Lord number one in our lives. Now, I made a comment last night, and I stand by it, or in the past night or two, I can't remember now that I'm thinking about it, but I made the comment that sometimes we can be very critical of one another because we give each other a lot of ammunition. And we really do. Because none of us are perfect, and we all have our flaws and our mistakes. But we're talking about devotion, and we're a devotion of people that we may be very flawed, and we may not always be doing it the best. There's a lot of things I wish I could do better. I wish I would do better. It kind of reminds me of the fella that goes up to the preacher. And he says, I don't really like the way you do personal work. The preacher said, well, to tell you the truth, I'm not really real happy or great about how I do personal work either. He says, tell me, how do you do it? And he began to stutter and stammer a little bit. He says, well, I guess I don't do it. He said, well, I like the way I do it better than the way you don't do it. Now, you cogitate that for a bit. And what I found in congregations, and I hope it's not true here, but sometimes these numbers are kind of realistic. Because I found in the body of Christ and in so many places all over the country, all over the world even, that we've got a willing membership. There are so many congregations that say, oh, there's a willing membership. 10% willing to work and 90% willing to let them. Those statistics are not far off too many times. And you know what there's a lack of? There's this lack of devotion. And again, we go back to Romans 12:1 and why I wanted to highlight this whole idea of your spiritual service. Yes, your reasonable service, logikos, latreia, reasonable service in the New King James Version, New American Standard, which is your spiritual service of worship. The word is certainly used of worship as well. A spiritual service or a devotion to God. Remember, in worship, God is the audience. He is to be honored, praised, and worshipped in holiness. As we brought out the other day in Psalm 96 and verse 9, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. Remember what Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, 23 and 24. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit. That is the right attitude, the right motive. In spirit and in truth, truth which is based upon God's Word. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him are to do so, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. This is a personal devotion. This is personalizing the grace of God. And then finally, I call your attention and take your Bibles and turn over to a very well-known, used passage for a lot of good reasons, but in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And drop on down to verse 24 and 25. And you know what? I could ask all of you, even just don't even look at your Bibles and look up and say, you know, at least quote Hebrews 10, 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together is the manner, the habit, the custom of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. But in verse 24, what does it say? That the preceding verse, and understand this, is all working together because the author uses an elliptical form. In verse 24, he says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Now how? He now goes to an elliptical form. He could have said, and been very accurate, in order to stir up one another to love and good works. And I'm going to ask you, do we need to stir up and provoke love and good works amongst ourselves? Do we need to do that all the time? How? He could have said by assembling together and exhorting one another, but notice he puts it in the elliptical form, employing the negative and then giving what it should be. Not forsaking, but exhorting. Here's one of the most common elliptical forms found in the New Testament. Not this, but this. We need to strip love and good works. How? Not forsaking, but exhorting. Do you get what I'm saying? It's called an ellipsis. Not this, but this. We do it for emphasis' sake. We say, don't do this, but do this. That's exactly what he's doing. Stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And by the way, as is the manner of the custom, as is the manner, the habit, or the custom of some, guess what the Greek word is there for habit, custom, or manner? Ethos. Reputation. It has become the reputation of some who have done what? Abandoned their responsibility in assembly. Do you know anybody like that? Have you ever seen that go on before in the body of Christ? It's become, ethos is found not a whole lot of times, but here's one place it's found, right in Hebrews 10, 25. I told you those were biblical words. Now, we look at this passage, and we understand that this requires a devotion. I want to close with this because our time is up, but I've got to close with this because a most remarkable thing happened to me. It's been 2 or 3 years now, hon. Vicki and I befriended this fellow. He's a beekeeper. He lives up in the Dakotas. But he comes out to the West Coast, to the Western United States, from Washington and Oregon and coming down as far south to our area in San Luis Obispo County. He's got a big bee business. He told us about others that are even bigger, but I was amazed by what this fellow does. And he's got these trucks, and he's taking these hives. And you can imagine from Washington to Oregon to parts of California and going to various groves and orchards and so forth so that he can put his bees there. Just remarkable. In fact, we learned a whole lot about bees when we met Beekeeper Dave. Now, let me tell you why he came and worshiped with us. He's not a member of the church. He's not a member of the Lord's body, as we understand that according to the New Testament. He goes to something that's called the Something Something Bible Church in Dakota. But because of what he does and how he has to take care of his bees early every morning, and there's a lot of work going on in the morning, but every Sunday, no matter where he is, he wants to find a congregation that he believes is just trying to preach the Bible and that will offer worship. And when he came to our area, there in Los Osos, because in the Los Osos Valley, he had his bee boxes just a couple of, literally, about 2 miles away from our church building. He looked up some of the ordinary churches that he typically attend, a Baptist church or a community church. But you want to know an interesting fact in Los Osos? There are several types of churches in Los Osos, and there's only one congregation in Los Osos that has a Sunday night worship. And guess who it is? Good guess. He came walking in one night, and we met him, and he ended up coming and being with us several times. And he told me, he says, you know, he says, I don't understand this. He says, I'm traveling, and as I travel all over, and I'm finding it is becoming more and more difficult to find a church that has an evening worship service on Sunday nights. Then all of a sudden, here's this fella, not a member of the Church of Christ, not typically using kind of the jargon and the phraseology that we kind of are used to, and he says to me, Brother Willie, I'll never forget this. He says to me, Brother Willie, doesn't the Scripture say regarding the assembly of the church, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, and not so much the less? And I said, Dave, can I quote you? He said, well, yeah, absolutely. And it dawned on me that I've seen a tendency and I've seen a trend in the church. And I think that it sometimes becomes a lack of appreciation for the grace of God and our commitment and our transformation and our involvement and our devotion to God. And there's too many brethren that are looking at minimum requirements, and instead of looking at our assembling together and encouraging one another, being involved in fellowship, studying God's Word, praising God, worshiping God, and people are looking to see so much the less instead of so much the more. Thank you. You know, we can remember as young children, gospel meetings were longer than a week long. And we've come to the period of time now. Let me tell you, I do a lot of meetings all over the place. And you know, a week-long meeting like this, to have three sermons on a Sunday and go through Friday, do you realize that this is becoming a rarity? They're being reduced to weekend meetings. You know why? Because people are busy and people have other commitments. And I want to tell you that there's something there that's lacking in devotion. And you look at this, and all of a sudden, instead of meeting, because it's not always convenient now, I'm going to tell you right now that in our congregation, if we didn't meet Sunday evening, we have some good people that have jobs like being nurses and deputy sheriffs and that kind of shift work. You know what? If we just limited it to Sunday morning, they could go 3 or 4 months without having the opportunity to worship. And is it really reasonable for us to say to them, to nurses and to policemen, well, I guess you shouldn't be a nurse or you shouldn't be a policeman. You should quit your job so you can go to church when we want you to be there. May the Lord help us. Man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. And I'll tell you what, that what we need to do is we need to provide people opportunities to worship. And we should look at this and want to do it all the more, not the less. I I leave those thoughts with you. My friends, it's about devotion. It's about these kinds of principles of commitment, transformation, involvement, and devotion. Personalizing God's grace means we will take Christ-centered commitment and make it real in our lives. We will be involved in a personal transformation. Be involved, that is, in congregational involvement as the body of Christ, in our spiritual devotion of worship. We will take it serious. We will take it very serious. And I hope that you will say and mean it for each of these biblical principles. It is for me. All I can ask you to do is think about these things and pray about these things. And I thank you for your wonderful attention. If we can help anyone, assist anyone in their need, in either to obey the gospel or to rededicate your life or any need that you have, there are good brethren here that stand ready to talk with you, to study with you, to pray with you, to open up Scripture with you. If you're subject, won't you come at this time as we stand and sing the song that has been selected?